All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this evening to conclude our study in John Owen's little book on indwelling sin in the believer. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we look at this final chapter on the uses of the law, what the law can do and what the law cannot do in regards to indwelling sin. So grant us your blessing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin to look at this chapter, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7, down through verse 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. All right, we are looking at the final chapter, chapter 17, which starts on page 159 in your book. And the first question here is a true-false question. Indwelling sin cannot hold out against the strongest opposition of the law. True or false?
False,
right. One of the things we've been looking at throughout this little book is the power of indwelling sin, that even in a believer, that it still is an implacable enemy. It doesn't give up. It doesn't rest. And the law, though the law opposes these things, the law does not have the power to overcome indwelling sin. So indwelling sin can indeed hold out in opposition to the law. Number two, there are various ways the law opposes sin. A, it brings sin blank.
To light.
Okay, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7, where he said, I would not have known sin if it had not been for the law. And he specified covetousness, that the law pointed out his covetous heart. To A1, quote, but this is what the law does. It blank, it convinces the soul blank.
Reveals the enemy.
Okay.
And that there is a traitor within.
Okay. All right, so basically what the law does is it shows us what we're fighting against. It shows us the enemy, which is this indwelling sin, even in Christians, and it reveals that to us. Okay. And number two, how do conscience and the law differ in revealing sin?
Well, the conscience can be wrong.
Yes.
But the law doesn't waver.
Okay. Okay. All right. That's a good point.
Paraphrased.
Yeah. All right. It's paraphrased for what he's saying, but that's all right. What else? Anybody else want to?
It sees sin rather as a blind man in the gospel, as in the gospel saw men when his eyes were first opened.
Okay.
Like
so
trees walking vaguely and confused.
Yeah. What the conscience does then, basically, as you're pointing out, Greg, is The conscience will alert us there's something wrong. You know that there's an alarm. It's like an alarm system. You know that there's something wrong, but you don't know where the wrongness is. It takes the law to actually specify and give us a direct understanding of that indwelling sin. So we know that there's something that's not right by our conscience, but it's not precise. And so the law helps us be precise about what actually that particular sin happens to be.
So the law reveals it.
Yeah, the law reveals it. The conscience gives us this vague impression that there's that it's not right, that there's something that's not right there. But the law helps us specify exactly what is going on.
But the conscience is also controlled a lot of times by society. Because if your society says it's okay to have multiple wives, then there's nothing wrong with it.
But that's why
your conscience is not going to convict you of that.
Yeah, that's why to thine own self be true is bad advice, Shakespeare notwithstanding. It's and same thing, you know, let your conscience be your guide. Jimmy Cricket. None of those things work. And the reason is the conscience is part of our fallen, sinful nature. And even in Christians, the conscience can lead us astray. And as you said, one of the main problems is the conscience can be held captive by societal norms so that a person who's raised in a pagan culture where everybody has multiple wives and becomes a Christian until he reads what the Scripture has to say regarding that will not necessarily think that there's anything wrong. His conscience won't convict him that there's something wrong with such things. Okay, good point. All right. B, it shows blank.
What a dangerous inmate sin is.
Okay, so the law shows us how dangerous sin happens to be. How does this change the outlook of the soul on sin?
The law shows sin's filth and guilt.
Okay. And in addition to that,
there's a way to turn from it.
Pardon me?
That there's a way to turn from it.
Yeah, it does show that.
The law, not conscience.
Yeah, the conscience doesn't do that. The law will do that. What else? Okay, what I'm getting at here is where he talks about the fact that the soul can never again look upon sin as something that is a small matter or insignificant. In other words, once the law has shown us the nature of the sin that is our enemy, we can never again just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's totally insignificant. It doesn't matter at all, because it does show us how important that particular matter happens to be. Two, a man may be troubled about sin, but his concern is blank rather than blank.
Effects rather than its very outbreaks in its very nature.
Okay. So, mostly when a person is worried about sin, that he can be troubled about its effect. How does it affect me? What's it done to me? How have I gotten caught by this? Rather than the whole nature of sin itself. In other words, how does this affect me? Not what is sin and its relationship with God. How does this affect my relationship with God? Instead of that, it's how does this affect my relationship just in my ordinary everyday life? It's making things difficult for me. It's not.
Hand in the cookie jar.
Yeah, it's the hand in the cookie jar, where you got caught, but you're going to go right back and steal another cookie because you haven't really considered the sin itself, just the consequences of the sin. That's what he's actually getting at here. All right. C, it blank the person.
Judges.
All right. So sin, the law shows us that what that sin is, and the law judges us. And in judging us, it tells him or tells you that you are under blank and pronounces blank.
You're under the wrath of the great God.
Okay.
And pronounces the sentence of condemnation on him.
Okay. So remember this. This is the thing that the law can do. And this is what Paul's talking about. The law can condemn. The law cannot save, but the law can condemn. It is the standard by which we measure ourselves in terms of the righteousness that God desires of us. But all because of our sinful nature, all that we can do when we measure ourselves by the law is see that we're condemned by it. We don't live up to that standard. We don't make it. D and E look almost the same. It blanked the soul, and it blanked the soul again. But this, the second one's taken from Romans chapter 7, verse 9.
Quiet and slaves.
Okay, disquiets the soul. That's a good thing. We should never be comfortable in our sin, and so the law helps us be uncomfortable. It's always a good thing to be uncomfortable when you are sinning against God. Because that's an indication that there definitely is something wrong. And that's one of the things that the law does. And then the other one, what was it?
Slays
the soul. Okay, what he's getting away with, what he's getting here is it takes away the self-righteousness of a person. By slaying the soul, Owen is talking about the law being able to show you that you are a poor, wretched, helpless sinner, and it leaves you broken completely. All right. Number one underneath that is, it is easily conquered, true or false?
That is false.
Okay, sin is not easily conquered. This whole book's evidence of that. Everything he goes in each chapter shows us that sin is not easily conquered. It accidentally increases what?
Misery and bondage.
Okay. It accidentally does that. And he says this is, he likens this to a judge in a courtroom where here the evidence has been presented. The judge pronounces a sentence upon that individual, and the sentence increases the misery of the person. He's already guilty of whatever the crime is that he's been sentenced with, but the sentence pronounced by the judge increases his misery and his bondage. So law cannot deliver you in that sense. Far from being blank, sin is only blank. Okay, so once again, this is what Paul's talking about, Romans 7. The law doesn't conquer sin. It can't. It doesn't have the power to do so. It can only inflame and enrage the sin in a person. The power of the law is great and effectual. Therefore, it easily subdues sin. True or false?
False.
Okay. The power of the law is great and effectual, but only for what it does. And one of the things it cannot do is subdue sin. All right, the law makes blank on most.
No impression.
Little impression, right.
No
impression, yeah. Okay, no impression, little impression on most. And see, if any of the effects of the law do take place, it's not from blank, but from blank. Okay, all right. From the Spirit of God. Okay. So it's not from the efficacy of the law itself, because the law is not designed by God to do that. Lust is conquered, subdued, and mortified by the power of the law. True or false?
False.
Okay. Okay, it's not. Now we get to this little question, little section G. Owen says that sin is not conquered but diverted. Explain what he's getting at here.
You missed F.
What?
F.
Did I miss F?
Yes, sir.
No, the course of sin may be blank for a time by the law, but blank.
Held back by the spring that's not dried up.
Okay. So the law can, for a period of time, hold back the effects of it in a person's life, but it doesn't conquer it in any way. It doesn't dry up the spring from which it comes. Now we get to Owen saying that sin is not conquered but diverted. Explain that.
Well, basically, after the storm ends, they go back to it.
Right, exactly.
After the trouble is gone, then whatever they were feeling guilty about is gone. Then they go back to whatever they were doing to start with.
Right, they do that, or what else? What else can they do?
Justified. That's,
pardon me?
Justified.
Well, yeah, justified. What else?
They return to the service of sin.
Well, they do return to the service of sin, but sometimes what happens is they don't return to that particular sin. They exchange one sin for another, which is what I think he's getting at here. So, yes, they do always return to sin, but sometimes not the particular sin that they got caught by the law from. And they think they've conquered it. They move on to some other type of thing. But a person doesn't give up his old ways. He does return to sin. Sometimes the very same sin. I mean, that happens a lot. And other times a person can just kind of slide over into some other area of sin and think that he's doing okay because he's not committing that thing. There's more on that coming up. Owen mentions other fruitless attempts to mortify sin. A is being awed with a sense of guilt. They may attempt to blank from sin.
Abstain.
Okay. This is where I'm going to try real hard, the little engine that could. I'm not going to sin. And that does not last. It may work for a little while, but it does not last. Then they try to blank, but are ignorant of the only way sin may be mortified.
Suppress
it. Okay. Try to put it down. So, once again, trying really, really hard to hold down on that particular aspect of sin. What's the only way sin may be mortified?
Spirit of Christ.
The Spirit of Christ. Okay. So, once again, if you turn to the law to try to mortify it, the law has no power to help you. The law will only condemn you and continue to condemn you. Christ alone is the one who is able to help when you are struggling with temptations to sin. He's the only one that can mortify sin, and we need to turn to Him. Okay, so sometimes, though, they then resort to vows. And if they fail to keep their vows, what happens?
They give up.
Yeah.
Their terror
increases. They give up on this. In what ways is hiding the power of corruption by vows like an infected wound?
They'll keep doing it over and over again.
Yeah.
And this time it'll be better.
Yeah, this time it'll be better. And the infection's still there. It hasn't been dealt with. And so he gives this illustration, didn't have Band-Aids back then, but imagine putting a Band-Aid over an infected wound, and just because you can't see it, you think everything's okay. So you can cover it over with a vow, and you say, I vowed, and I'm going to stick to that vow, and I'm going to try really hard to hang on to that vow, but you haven't actually dealt with the sin that's underlying that. And it just continues to corrupt. What?
You skipped two.
I skipped two? If they keep those vows, what happens?
Think they've done their duty.
What?
Yeah. They think they've done their duty.
And then they indulge in the lust of it.
Yeah. They think they've done their duty. They become proud. And then they sometimes think, well, this gives me an opportunity. I've done my duty. Therefore, I can sin a little bit here. And so sin really works that way in the human mind. I've done my duty. I've been good. I can cheat a little bit here. Surely that this won't be that bad. Okay.
Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9.
True. Very true. All right. In what ways is hiding the power of corruption by... human efforts, this is four, human efforts only restrain the blank of sin and do not change its blank.
Human efforts restrain the violence of sin, mm-hmm. but they don't change its nature.
Okay. And he gave an illustration here of a wild animal. And his illustration, I think, is really good. You could take, say, a wolf, and you can put a wolf in a cage. And by putting a wolf in the cage, you can keep the wolf from killing your sheep. However, you have not changed the wolf's nature. The wolf is still a carnivore that wants to kill your sheep. It just cannot do it because it's trapped in that cage. And that's what he's talking about here with the use of the law and the use of vows to try to cage sin. And what you can do is restrain the outward expression of it for a while, but you cannot change the nature of it. It's always there as a ravenous animal wanting to escape. All right. D, they also resort to ascetic practices. What are some of these ascetic practices found in the papacy?
Hours of
What are some of the ascetic practices that we find in the papacy?
I didn't understand the creed.
Oh, sorry. Hours of prayer and fasting, monastic life, pilgrimage, penances, and self-torturing discipline.
Okay. All right. So, within the Roman Catholic Church, in the Middle Ages, monastic life developed. And the idea behind monastic life was to deny the flesh in order to achieve some type of spiritual reward. And so there were lots of these things. There were vows that were taken. They abstained from certain things. Some of these monks would practice flagellation, where they would take a whip and they would beat their back until blood ran from that, because they thought that by treating the flesh harshly that they could control sin. But to quote St. George Carlin, wherever you go, there you are. I love that. It's absolutely true. You cannot escape yourself. All right, you're always with you. You are captive to your own nature. You cannot get away from yourself. And so all of these efforts, these ascetic practices, don't work. And the reason is, this question number two, the whole system of ascetic practices is a blank.
Human invention.
Okay, human invention. So this comes from the mind of man in an attempt to deal with a spiritual problem. And anytime we rely entirely upon human invention, we cannot deal with things spiritually. We have to rely upon God and His Word and the power of Christ. Three, they are able to attain the righteousness they aim at. True or false?
No.
Okay, so they're shooting for righteousness. They want to achieve righteousness through pilgrimages. And remember Martin Luther, you know, the story about Luther was a monk prior to his conversion. He went to Rome on a pilgrimage, and one of the things that Luther was supposed to do, which pilgrims even today do, is there's a holy staircase in Rome outside of what's now Vatican City, I guess. And the pilgrims would come and they would crawl up that staircase on their knees, kissing each step. I can't remember what saint it was supposed to have gone that particular way, but the stairs are covered with blood and have been covered with blood for years. Not a single person has improved his spiritual life by doing any of that stuff. And the story goes that Luther was partway up and he realized the foolishness of it and he just got up and left Rome. That this was not promoting spirituality at all. Okay. It was after that that he discovered what the Bible teaches, that the just shall live by faith. All right. Number four, what sin loses in sensual pleasures it makes up for in blank?
Blindness.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you.
Oh, blindness. I mean, it goes on. Where is it?
Darkness, superstition, self-righteousness, soul, pride, and contempt of the gospel.
Okay.
The righteousness it offers.
Okay. So it's, you end up with superstition. Basically, all of these ascetic practices are human inventions. They are superstition. They don't aid anyone at all in making progress spiritually. In fact, they only harm the soul, because you begin to pridefully think, well, I've done what I need to do now. Surely God's pleased with me because I've crawled up these steps on my knees. Last question. Sin does not continue in the soul after conversion. True or false?
False.
Okay.
If it was, we'd already be psyched out.
Yeah.
We'd not be being psyched.
Yeah. Yeah. We would have. We would be totally without sin, and we're not. So yeah, sin does continue in believers even after conversion. All right. Anybody have any questions? All right. Now. I'm going to pray, and then I'll pass out the book that we're going to start our study of next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we've had to get together to read this little book by John Owen about indwelling sin. And we pray that you would impress the matters that we've studied upon our hearts and our lives, that we might understand the truth of your precious word. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us as we go forward, and I can begin a new study next week. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.